Our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism this evening is question and answer 90, where we ask, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? The answer, that the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, and lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. So this builds on what we read last week about the importance of the reading of the Word, that God's Word is made effective by the grace of God Himself. But this makes me think of the very common story of someone who comes to a place where maybe they're a new Christian or they're just taking a new seriousness for their faith, and they decide, I need to read this Bible. And so they start with Genesis 1, chapter 1, and be like, wow, this is pretty amazing, right? Anyone ever start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, right? Pretty exciting in the beginning, right? And then things go on and you kind of see, like, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and like Judah and Tamar, and you're like, okay, this is weird, but I can power through. And then you start getting to like the second half of Exodus, or maybe you made it all the way to Leviticus and be like, all right, like this isn't quite as exciting as it used to be. Am I reading the Bible wrong, right? Anybody kind of had that moment? Like, maybe if I'm just not spiritual enough. I'm not a good enough Christian. If I was a really good Christian, then I read about the regulations of mildew, I would just be like, wow, God is amazing. Is there something wrong with me? Well, the answer is yes, there is something wrong with us. But the good news is the things that are wrong with us is not what affects our ability to receive the grace of God through the reading of Scripture. Now, that being said, there are things that we can do to help us, you know, gain much out of our reading of the Word of God. And there are practices that help us to take better advantage of this gift. And I'll highlight three of them that are brought up in this answer here, but one of them is diligence. And this pays off in the example that I just gave of you know, some mornings you might have that big aha moment, and other mornings you're like, did I miss what was going on here? Friend, it's okay that you don't have an aha moment, a big aha moment, every single week. And we've been called to have diligence, to keep at it, keep continually coming and studying the Word of God. And one of the things that you'll find is that even when we're reading a lot of the historical stuff, the background information that may seem dry at the moment, this will help set the stage to give you the context so that somewhere else, God's Word, when it draws on, hey, you remember that thing a few hundred years earlier? You will have a bigger aha moment than you would have had previously, because you now know the culture and the context of God's Word, because God does not waste anything in His Word. And just one of these little examples of something like that, it was something I had a high school Bible teacher brought out when we were studying the kings of Israel and Judah. You might think of some of these genealogies and just the names that are being mentioned and the list of the servants. Well, one of the things that he realized because of, you know, continually going back and rereading these lists of names is that there is an advisor to King David who betrayed him, and his name is Ahithophel. And anyone, you know, a big fan of Ahithophel, right? Yeah, no, okay. But Ahithophel, okay, just another name that's in here. Well, if you look at somewhere else in the history, you see that Ahithophel is the grandfather to Bathsheba. Anyone hear of Bathsheba? That's a little better known name. And so we don't know for certain, but could it not be that Ahithophel, seeing what David had done to his granddaughter's first husband, kind of had a sour taste left in his mouth? You know, the Bible doesn't exactly say that is what happened, but these are the things as you start reading the Word of God. Here's just a list of names over here, a list of names over there. Oh, put them together, and what do you see? Yeah, God's history is quite complex. So be diligent. Continue to study the Word of God. God is not going to waste any of His words. He is not going to waste any of our time. And what might seem dry at the moment is really just helping to set the stage for a bigger aha somewhere else on the day that God has planned for us. Another thing that's listed here, because we got diligence, preparation, and prayer. You know, I'll just say up front, preparation, I'm not sure fully what was intended in the idea of preparation, because typically when I think of preparing to read the Word of God, I think of prayer. The fact that You know, if we're going to be reading the Word of God, if this is given to us by the Holy Spirit, if He is the one who makes things effective for us, then we want to humble our hearts when we come to the Lord and ask that He is the one who leads us. I'm not trying to find some sort of deep insight that, look what I figured out, as it is just God has given us truth. And we want to have that sense of humility, but also awe when we read the Word of God. So part of our preparation should be prayer. But I also wonder if included in this idea of preparation that goes beyond prayer is just thinking of what is the plan that we have when we come to read the Word of God? You know, because sometimes I'll hear people, they'll do the, you know, I'm just going to randomly flip it open and see what God wants to tell me. Anyone do that one before? Have you ever heard stories of people doing that and the verse that somebody read, you know, was the exact thing that they needed to hear in that moment in their life? You know, God sometimes uses that. Is that the way that we should plan and prepare all of our Bible reading? Yeah, no, probably not. And so, you know, it is good to have a plan. Like, we have our church's Bible reading plan where you can read through the entire Bible in a year, 2 years, 4 years, or having some other means of, you know, what am I hoping to accomplish when I sit down with the Word of God? Or what are the things that I'm looking for? Because there's a value in reading the Word of God quickly, where you're reading, you know, several chapters at a time and you're getting the bird's eye view. Sometimes you can connect things you wouldn't do before, but there's also a value in reading things slowly where you're only getting a few verses at a time so you can dig deep into just those verses. One's not better than the other. There's a benefit to both, but what is it that we seek to do when we're coming to read the Word of God today? And preparation things like the time, the place that you're going to do it. Some of us are going to be able to focus better in the morning or in the evening, you know, the place where we're not going to have distractions. But when we come to read the Word of God, if we're seeking to do more than checking a box off and saying, I did it, there, God, are you happy? Did I get my heaven points for the day? You know, we're going to want to do it with diligence, with preparation and prayer. And the fact we see that it's with love and with faith that we receive these, that we cherish God, we believe what God has to say, and that we're not reading it in a sense that it just goes one ear and out the other, but that it is building truth and wisdom and knowledge within our hearts, that it is being laid up in our hearts, it's being stored, and that we're actually practicing it. We're doing something about it. Because that may be one of those things we think of, well, why is my Bible reading seem so dry? It's like, well, because you're doing nothing with it? Like, you know, maybe that's not saying specifically you. I'm pointing my fingers at me as well on that one of, am I actually doing what I'm saying? Because God's calling us to a big adventure of faithfulness to Him. And if we're actually practicing what we're seeing, then we see that a lot of these things that the Bible is teaching us are really actually a matter of life and death. And if life is boring, maybe it's because we're not actually getting involved in this spiritual fight that the Word of God is teaching us about. So, yeah, practical things. Diligence, preparation, and prayer when we come to read the Word of God. So as people who've been, you know, praying, preparing ourselves, coming, let's study God's Word this evening, where tonight we're going to be digging deep into Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And here we have the Great Commission. That's probably something you're familiar with. It's not the tiny commission. It's not the, you know, suggested maybe this is for you commission. This is the Great Commission. And we're going to see what it tells us about the power of discipleship, the purpose of discipleship, the extent of discipleship to go out to all the nations of this world. And it gives us some insight, too, on just some practicality on how are we supposed to go about God's plan for world domination, right? Because he's told us he wants us to bring world domination. How are we going to do that? Well, we get some ideas from that through this passage here and these well-known words. But when we think of when it comes to changing the world, one of the discussions we'll have a little later on is what is the default mode that God has called the church to bring change to the world? Is it from the top down or from the bottom up? You know, are we supposed to define the biggest, the brightest people, the world leaders, and if we can change them, we'll change the world? Or is it from finding the average person, lowly people, those that the world sees as small and fools? Are we to reach out to them? God can do all things. He does many beautiful things. But what is the default plan that He calls us to? But as we do come to study His Word, let's offer this prayer. God, help us to have an awe for you this evening as we study your truth, recognizing you're calling us to a battle that you've already won. You don't need us to claim your authority over all this world. You do have authority over all this world. Everything of this world rightfully belongs to you, and that is why it is an honor and a privilege for us to serve you, to proclaim your good news. So, Father, instill a heart of excitement and love and awe to be participants in this great commission that you have given to your disciples so many years before. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, friends, let's stand together in body or in spirit as we hear from the Lord in Matthew chapter 28, starting with verse 16. He speaks to us. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades. You can be seated. So I told you, we're reading here, God, or Jesus' not-so-secret plans for world domination. I say world domination half-jokingly, because usually world domination is a phrase that we use for the villains in stories, right? The other reason why I'm half-joking when I say world domination is because Jesus doesn't need to dominate the world. The world already belongs to him. And I love the fact that he starts this world-changing plan with that declaration. He says in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It's not "will be given to me." It doesn't say, "When you do your job right, I will have it." No, no, no. It is his already and has been given to him by his Father. And so Jesus doesn't need us to obey him to gain the power. He has the power, and that's why we need to obey the Lord, being faithful to do what he has commanded us here. And so, you know, in some ways that language of spiritual warfare, of us being soldiers of the Lord, I think that is right and valuable in many places. But here I think the message is more of one. Since the victory has already been won, he sends us out to be the messengers, the ones who go out to the cities and to the villages to let them know that the battle is over, the king has won. Love him, honor him, serve him. And so this is one too where, you know, if there was a battle over all the kingdoms of this world, and you know, this king, Jesus Christ, brings victory over, there are going to be many cities who have not yet known this king to be their king. But the message is, your king lost, but that's okay. There's good news. You're going to love this king. He is going to mark you, anoint you to be his citizen. And that he is going to bless you, that you are going to be able to love him and honor him through a life of service. And so we go out to proclaim what is good news. But this great commission we see in verse 19, it starts with familiar words. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And just that right there is powerful, but a simple statement. But like everything in life, you know, I, as a pastor, can take something simple and make it kind of confusing. So that's my job, what I'm going to be doing the next few minutes. Okay, maybe not quite like that, I overstate it. But what I'm pointing at is that when we look at things in English, and then you go under the surface and we look at things in the Greek, you know, if we're reading the Bible well, correctly, diligence, preparation, and prayer, you're going to find that you're going to walk away with the same message from the text. But there are some subtleties that might get lost from when we go from one language to another. So, for example, in the Great Commission, if we were going to think of, you know, of the verbs that are here in this sentence, You know, the go, therefore, the make disciples, the baptizing, the teaching, out of these verbs that are given to us, which is the strongest verb in this whole sentence? Now, maybe you've heard somebody highlight this before, but when we look at this in the English, you know, what stands out to us is that first one, go. You know, it's that powerful word. What are you doing here? Go. Go out to the nations of this world. And it is a powerful verb, and it has a beautiful purpose that's here, you know. And yet, what's up? Yeah, you know, well, I studied in your own right. You've heard this before, but in the Greek, what we see is the most powerful statement here is the make of the disciples. And so, when we look at the word go here in the Greek, the phrase could be more accurately said going. So we could say it as you are going into this world, make disciples of all nations. Okay, well, just getting into a little nitpicky, what's the difference between go and going? Well, if we simply just take it as go and make disciples of all nations, then what we might be tempted to think when we read this Great Commission is, okay, so the Great Commission is just for those who go to other countries that are not their own. So it doesn't actually apply to me. I don't have to do this one. Woo! Okay, good, right? But it doesn't say, those of you who are missionaries, go to other nations and then make disciples and baptize and teach. No, it says, going, make disciples of all nations. And so what that means is, you're going in life. You are having experiences. You're going to places. You are meeting people. And wherever it is that you are going in life, you need to be making disciples. So what this means is when we soften that word go, as it is there in the Greek, actually widens the scope of who's included in all of this. Everyone who's a disciple, as we go, we're being called to make disciples. Does this mean that we're not supposed to go to nations? Well, of course, we were supposed to go to the nations. That's also in here. Going, implying that some of us will be going to nations. And that is a good and beautiful thing. And we want to support the missionaries that the OPC has and others who go to other nations of this world. That is a beautiful thing. But this is an encouragement, friends, that we can be missionaries even here, wherever we live. As you go, wherever you go, make disciples. And so we see in a similar way that the baptizing and the teaching are softer verbs. These are more supportive verbs here. These are participles. And they just help to explain to us what is involved in the making of disciples. We are to baptize and we are to teach. So this is baptizing. This idea is that we are marking someone. We are anointing them with the clean water of the Lord in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to say that this is a citizen of God's kingdom. They were an enemy of God, but we are the messengers to let them know the battle is over. There's a king who is ruler over all the world, and we are to baptize them to say, you get to be a citizen of this kingdom. You're no longer an enemy, but you are a citizen of the kingdom. And then we teach them how to obey all the commandments of God to say that now you are a citizen of this beautiful, wonderful king. How do we love that king back? How do we honor this king of ours? And so they explain part of what the disciple-making process looks like. But the main verb, the one that is the most straightforward and direct verb, the one that is the command here, is the make disciples, as you well pointed out there. And so we see that the main mission for all of us is to be disciples who make disciple-makers. And this is important when we think of how are we to change the world? Because we do see that his plan here is to have all the nations of the world to be changed, to be transformed. So the global domination language we're using. You know, if we were to simply follow this idea of being disciples who make disciple makers, even if every believer could only disciple two other people to become disciple makers over the course of their life, and those two went out and discipled too, and you would see that it would only be a few generations until every heart and mind of people in this world would be changed. That's just the power of multiplication. Friends, I think by the grace of God, we could do more than reach out and disciple more than just two people over the course of our life. But we see that this is a plan that will and does bring a change to the world. And though our math hasn't been as nice and clean as easy as each one going out and blessing two, the reason that we see people who are believers all over the world today is because of the very simple process being laid out here by Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. So the subtlety of that word going, but there's another subtlety I came across while reading an article a few weeks ago, noticing just in the Greek some subtleties in that commandment to make disciples of all nations, one that I had not considered before. And it's the question of, what does it mean to disciple the nations? What is that term, the nations? So in Greek, this is ta ethne. This is referring is this going to refer specifically to the governments and the authorities of this world? Or is this going to refer to the peoples of each region, the peoples of each culture? Because in our language, when we say nation, we could be referring to either, but often we're talking about the authority systems, the structures, the rulers over a group of people. And this makes a difference, because if we're going to go out and baptize them, and if we're going to be teaching them, are we baptizing and teaching the authority structures, or are we going to be baptizing and teaching the average citizens, the peoples of any particular region? And so this is, I kind of used the language before, is the default plan of God a top-down approach, or is it going to be a bottom-up approach? And so the top-down approach, if we think of the nations as being these authority structures, the rulers, the laws, the government of a region, and then the approach that we're being commanded here in the Great Commission is, let us find the kings, the rulers, the presidents, the dignitaries, those who make the laws. Are we being called to go to these people, bring the Lord to them, knowing that if we can take someone like a Constantine, and if we can convince him to follow Jesus Christ as his king, then everything will trickle down there and you're going to see a radical change? Did we not see a radical change when Emperor Constantine declared that Jesus Christ was the Lord? A lot of things in the world changed. And so we do see that there is a value in that top-down approach. But the bottom-up approach is one that says, if we can guide the common people, if we can reach out to the anybody, to the everybody, the average person, and teach them to be a disciple who makes disciple makers, them reaching out to their friends, their families, the neighbors who are the people around them, then the numbers that will grow and swell from that place will come to a point in which it will include the kings and the rulers and the dignitaries of this world. And so we see two different approaches that we could consider depending on how we define that word nations. Who are the nations that we're to baptize and to teach? Now, giving two approaches, is one inherently good and the other is inherently evil? No, there is value in both of those. So could God use either of those approaches? Yes. Has God used either of those approaches? Certainly yes. History is full of examples of the top down and the bottom up. But the question that's being asked here, and this was highlighted to me in this article that I'd read, is which one is being commanded in this verse here? In the Great Commission, which is our standard going out statement, which is the default approach that God is giving to us? And the argument of this article is that it's not simply a matter of opinion. It's not like, you know, I say potato, you say potato. Now, I don't actually know anyone who says potato, but I mean, that's the way the song goes, right? But so I'm sure somebody says potato. But, you know, it's not just simply a matter of opinion, because again, when we come to the Greek and we look at the sentence structure, we see that there is one definitive answer to this, the plan that is being given to us. And it doesn't mean the other one's wrong. It doesn't mean the other one has no value. It just means that that is not our default approach. It is the happy exception when God uses the other means of bringing transformation to the world. And so which is the one that is the definite answer to who the nations are? Well, the clue is in the pronouns, because later on we get the softer commands, these participles that say, baptizing them, teaching them. Who's the them? Because that's going to say, who are the ones that we're supposed to be baptizing? And so when we look at the Greek language, you know, in a lot of languages, you know, you have gendered language. You know, you've got some words that are going to be masculine, some words that are going to be feminine. Here in the Greek, ta ephne is a neuter word, which means it does not have masculine or feminine values to it. Okay, language class, sorry I didn't do so well in English or Spanish or whatever, why are we saying this? Well, because when we look at that word them, it is not a neuter word, but it is a masculine plural. We see that it is the make disciples of the nations and then teach them. Not if it was the idea of, hey, we are going to try to baptize and teach the authority structures of this world, then we might see here that this the them would be a neuter sense of, hey, let's go teach the powers of this world. But we see instead, as being masculine plural, is that it's referring to the disciples that are made through the discipleship process. Teach the disciples, baptize the disciples as we go out and we make the glory of God known. So essentially what the sentence is as you go to the regions of this world, disciple the people who live there. Now at this point, you may still be a little confused of, why is this distinction practical? Why does it make a difference if the default method is a top-down approach or a bottom-up, where here I'm arguing that the method that is being taught to us is the bottom-up approach? Well, the reason for this is because we have seen time and time again in history is that we are so wired to look for a king or a ruler that if we could just get the right person in place, that they can do the work for us, and then I can clean my hands of it. No, I have a king to do that for me. Let's let them do that. And I can see this just plain as day right now as we're going through another presidential election year, and you get people who are shouting on both sides of the political spectrum of just being like, hey, if we can just get the right person into office, then things are going to be fine, things are going to be safe and great, but if that other person gets into office, oh, everything's going to be terrible, everything's going to fall apart, because we put far too much hope in just one person who's there at the top, thinking that they're the one who is going to make the biggest difference. And depending on what our view of the person at the top is, we may be right or wrong. Because any human, or just merely human person, that we think that if we can just give them enough power, then everything's going to work out, then we're going to be sorely disappointed. But if we understand what Jesus said at the beginning of the Great Commission, that all authority on heaven and on earth has already been given to him, then we realize that regardless of who we may or may not elect to be our political rulers, Jesus Christ is the one who is at the top. And it is only by Christ ruling from the top do we see that there's going to be great effect of change in this world. But he being our king, what is the method, the default one that he calls us to do? Well, it's us as just average people. Not with special titles, names, degrees, or anything else, but average people who are able to read, to know, to love, and cherish this powerful word of God going to a few people in our life, those that we know and love, and discipling them with the word of God as we've been discipled, to teach them God's commandments, and to invite them into God's family by baptizing, that they would be marked, they'd be anointed as the children of God, citizens of his kingdom over and above the kingdoms of this world. And it just makes me think so much of, you know, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where you see that it's not God who's going out and who is choosing to use the brightest, the best, the strongest, the richest people of this world. Because we see that so often, those who are considered to be the best and the brightest of this world are the ones who are bringing the most trouble into this world. So again, when we think of, oh, if we could just get the biggest, brightest, strongest person to be our ruler here on the world, then everything's going to be okay. History says that's actually usually more the source of our trouble. And yet, who did God choose to use instead? The foolish, the small, the weak, those that the world considers to be not, in order to shame those who call themselves wise. So that when the world looks at a bunch of ragtag people, as they looked at Christ's disciples, be like, they're just a bunch of fishermen. what do they know? They look at us and be like, those people? They're supposed to change the world? I go, yeah. Because my king has all authority on heaven and earth. And you need to know how great my king is. This is historically the way that God brings changes into this world. And so it may be a subtle difference in some regards, because again, we do see examples of when God has taken a hold of somebody who is a person of great influence and using them to influence many people. God can do that. But more often than not, if we were going to do a tally of the peoples whose hearts and minds have been changed in this world, it would be just because of the small, the simple, the average people making known the wonders of a beautiful God. And so that's why I use like the example of Constantine, this emperor, and as he declared that Jesus Christ was Lord, we saw many big changes happening in the Roman Empire. But how is it that you had this king of great power who had to bend the knee before the Church of Jesus Christ? Was it because of some other big, powerful ruler that came through? No, it was the power of disciples who make disciple makers. It was the simple, the average, ordinary means that God gives us that made one of the most powerful men in history have to bend the knee. And friends, we still have that power given to us because we go out with the authority of God. And just in a similar way, too, that even if we're going to think outside of politics, and we're probably better off the more we think outside of politics, but when we think of the church, if we have this attitude of, oh, it's the big, bright, special, shiny people, they're the ones who do the work of the church, but I'm just an average person. There was an article I read a few years ago, I think maybe you had shown it to me, but it was talking about the number of people who give their life to the Lord, and who are the people who spoke the words that helped to transform their life. And I think it was like 68% of people who give their life to the Lord are ones who heard the good news from a friend or family member. It was only like 2 or 3% were because they heard a pastor preach the good news to them. And so, you know, as a pastor, 2 or 3%, you know, that's pretty good. You know, like I'm saying, praise the Lord that, you know, he gives me an opportunity to speak loudly with a microphone and everything, put on YouTube and all these other things going across the world. Hey, the Lord can use a foolish person like me. But how does God most often work? By using foolish people like you. Right? So this is what I just want to encourage you. That there is only one big, bright, shiny person in the family of God, and that's Jesus Christ. But he's given us his title, his authority, his opportunity to go out as his messengers and as his dignitaries. And when people we see the kingdoms raging around us, because of the weakness and infertility of our human politics, we wonder what's going to happen. Just remember, where is the real power? We're the ones who change nations. We're the ones who have been empowered to change the world by being disciples who make disciple makers. So that's my prayer, is that you have that built upon your heart, that you are encouraged, and if you are still wondering, okay, sounds cool, but I still have no idea what that actually looks like. Well, talk to me. I'd love to help disciple you in some of these very simple methods. It's not fancy. God has made it ordinary. But through his grace, these ordinary gifts have become extraordinary powers. So be encouraged. And let's thank this Lord. Yeah, Jim?
August 7th.
Third Sunday in August.
I have another meeting on outreach.
Yeah, good reminder.
I was already here. Come to that meeting. We'll talk about how to do this. Doing.
There you go. Brother Jim, striking while the iron's hot. If you want some guidance on how can you make the gospel known to people, every third Sunday of the month, he's going to be given teaching tools and encouragement on what that can look like. So thanks for catching me there. Wasn't sure if you're giving like the, you know, the quiet high five, you know, way to go, brother, kind of a thing, or if you're trying to get my attention, but Thanks for speaking up. Yeah. All right, now let's give praise to the Lord. God, this world is yours. All the kingdoms of this world are yours. Every inch of this world is yours, and that includes us as well. Thank you so much for including us. And so, God, give us a sense of joy that you never asked us to be special in our own right in order to be world changers. You are special, and that is more than we need. And so help us to be those who do what the Great Commission said. As we go, wherever we go, that we pray some would be to other nations, wherever these places may be, let us make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them, that your kingdom would grow. So the troubles, the dangers of this world would diminish as the years go along, until you send your Son and his throne and his kingdom to rule over us directly, where there will no longer be pain or sorrow again. But until that day comes, graciously use us. We pray this in Jesus' name.